Please turn in your Bibles to John's Gospel, John chapter 19. If you would please stand. I want to begin reading at verse 23 of John 19. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And Jesus, therefore, saw his mother, and the disciple whom he loved, standing by. He said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this narrative related to the crucifixion of Christ. And Father, we would pray that as we study this particular section of this part of John's Gospel, that you would open our eyes that we might see the things that you have for us here. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that as we study your word, we pray that you would help us take it to heart and to live in light of those things that we learn. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in the last section of John's Gospel, and beginning with chapter 18, when Jesus and the disciples departed the upper room after the upper room discourse and the Lord's high priestly prayer. They make their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. As we have studied from chapter 18 to this point in chapter 19, we have noted various contrasts that John gives to us. In the Garden of Gethsemane and in the courtyard of the high priest when Jesus is being tried, we see the courage of Jesus. Jesus did not run. Jesus did not attempt to hide when the arresting party came to the Garden of Gethsemane. Rather, he went out to greet them. But we see that the disciples, in their cowardice, all flee. And we see in the courtyard of the high priest, the chief disciple of Jesus Christ, Peter, denying Jesus three times. So we see the courage of Christ contrasted with the cowardice of his disciples. They were cowards when the pressure came because they had not done in the garden what Jesus directed them to do. He told them to watch and pray that they would not enter into temptation, and they failed to do that. But what do we find Jesus doing in the garden? We find him pouring out his soul to the Father, and the Father in return strengthening the Son. So that when the time came for his arrest, his trials, and his crucifixion, Jesus could face them courageously. It is a dangerous thing, brothers and sisters, let me remind you, to neglect prayer. Because if you neglect prayer, you are neglecting one of the means of grace. One of the ways that God has ordained for our strengthening by the Spirit is through our prayers. Now, the second contrast that we see is the contrast between Barnabas, the sinful seditionist, and Jesus, the sinless substitute and Savior. Not Barnabas, Barabbas. Barabbas was a true insurrectionist, was leading a rebellion. He was a robber and a murderer, the scripture tells us. He had done awful things, and for those things he was justly condemned to die by crucifixion. And yet, Jesus, the sinless Son of God, was literally Barabbas' substitute and died in Barabbas' place. Jesus saved him from physical death. And of course, Jesus is our substitute as well on that cross on which he died and sacrificed his life. He was our substitute. He gave his life for us. He paid the penalty of our sins that we might be saved from the guilt and penalty of our sins. He was our substitute, and he is the only Savior of sinners. In his trial before Pilate, we see the Judean governor contrasted with Jesus Christ. Pilate turned Christ over to be crucified because of his fear of men. Jesus, on the other hand, faced the most excruciating and awful death courageously because he feared God rather than man. This morning, very quickly, we're going to look at a contrast between the Roman soldiers at the foot of the cross of Christ and the women who are also present at the cross on that day when Jesus was crucified. We're going to see the cruelty and the callousness of the Roman soldiers, contrasted with the compassion and care, not only of the women who are at the cross, but of Jesus as he hung from that cross. Pilate had condemned Christ to be crucified, and the scripture tells us that Jesus went out from the praetorium, led by Roman soldiers, to the place of execution outside the city, carrying his own cross. Now, you must realize that Jesus was only carrying a part of that cross. Each cross is made up of two pieces, a vertical piece and a horizontal piece. The vertical piece was already in the ground at the place of execution. And so when Jesus and the Roman soldiers reached Golgotha, Jesus would lie down on the ground. The crossbeam would be placed under his back. His arms would be stretched out. He would be nailed either by his hands or through his wrist to the crossbeam. That crossbeam would be lifted up. It would be fastened to the vertical beam, and then the feet would be nailed to the vertical beam. And above Christ's head, that placard that we talked about last week, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, which was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. Hebrew, the language of the Jews. Hebrew, the language of Scripture. Greek, the language of the sophisticated. Latin, the language of the Romans. And so, even though Pilate didn't intend this, in placing that placard there and having it written in those three languages, by having it written in those three languages, God was implying that his Son on that cross was dying for the sins of all mankind, dying for the sins of the sophisticated and the unsophisticated, dying for the sins of the educated and the uneducated, dying for the rich, dying for the poor, dying for the powerful, dying for the powerless. Jesus is the Savior of all men. And Jesus is not only Savior of all, but He is King over all men. He is the King of kings, and He is the Lord of lords. And though that is not confessed now, except by His people, when He comes again in power and in glory, all men will fall before Jesus. All men will confess Him to be the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Jesus is on the cross. Jesus is suffering on that cross. And we can only imagine the agony that He was enduring while He was on the cross. But while He was on the cross, we read that the Roman soldiers that led Him there, when they had crucified Jesus, took His garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. It was apparently the standard Roman practice for soldiers who performed an execution to take the victim's clothing. Scholars state that the average Jew of Jesus' time wore five articles of clothing: a loincloth, a tunic, shoes, a turban, and an outer robe. Since there were four soldiers, this permitted one article for each, with a tunic left over. Normally the tunic would be torn apart at the seams and the pieces distributed, except Jesus' tunic was seamless, worn from the top in one, woven from the top in one piece. There was no point in tearing up the robe, so the soldiers decided to cast lots to see who would take it. John notes this happened, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." This does not mean that the soldiers intentionally complied with the scripture or knew that they were fulfilling ancient prophecy. They knew nothing of the kind. Jesus means that God so superintended the unfolding event down to its very details that all things occurred in such a way as to fulfill the ancient prophecies of the Messiah and His work. Now we have, throughout this episode of Christ being tried and condemned and then crucified, the biblical doctrine of concurrence. That doctrine states that God uses the sinful acts of men to accomplish His purposes and even to fulfill Scripture. God is sovereign. And while these men are doing their evil deeds out of an evil heart, God has so ordained that those deeds might be done in fulfillment of His plan and purpose for His own Son, the saving of His people through the death of His Son. And so that is the doctrine of concurrence. It is a doctrine that we meet again and again in Scripture. And I can point out other examples to you. For instance, in the Old Testament, the example of Joseph, whose brothers sold him into slavery in a series of bad things happened to Joseph, which eventually took him to Egypt, where Joseph was put in charge in Pharaoh's court of a position in which he was the one who, after a period of great productivity in Egypt, of food distribution in a time of famine. And that famine then brought Joseph's brothers to Egypt for food. And you remember how the story goes when Joseph eventually reveals himself to his brothers. They are afraid that Joseph is now going to retaliate and take vengeance upon them for what they had done to him. But Joseph said, No, my brothers. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. And what the Jewish authorities and Pilate and the Roman soldiers who crucified Christ meant for evil, God was going to use that for your good and for my good. That is the salvation of our souls. What a glorious God we have, who is sovereign over the evil acts of men. Now, there are some who have imagined an allegorical significance to Jesus' seamless robe beyond anything that is stated in the text. The early church scholar Origen saw in it the wholeness of Christ's teaching. Cyprian saw it as as depicting the unity of the church, and Cyril saw it as representing Christ's virgin birth. Don't know how he got that, but anyway. Roman Catholic apologists touted Christ's seamless garment as symbolic of the church that should not be divided, accusing Luther and other reformers of rending the seamless tunic of Christ. Some Reformed writers have also allegorized Jesus' seamless garment, seeing it as a picture of Christ's perfect imputed righteousness, noting the tendency, Richard Phillips writes, for gross subjectivism in such allegories, we do better to avoid this kind of interpretation altogether when it is not specifically warranted by Scripture. This doesn't mean, however, that the seamless robe has no clear significance in this narrative. It does. That the soldiers gambled for the seamless robe meant that they were sure that Jesus was going to what? That Jesus was going to die by crucifixion. Moreover, casting lots for Jesus' clothing signifies his humiliation in death, because Jesus' final possessions were carelessly handled by the men who put him to death. Perhaps the most significant clear implication that Jesus was stripped naked in his crucifixion. Romans stripped their enemies and victims to shame them, and Jesus' nakedness in death was one way in which he offered himself as our substitute. The shame of our nakedness is part of the curse for our sin. Adam and Eve in the garden were naked and without shame because of their original righteousness. But after they fell into sin, their nakedness was a source of shame, and they sought to cover themselves with fig leaves. Therefore, just as Jesus bore the thorns of our sin curse in his mocking crown, he also bore the reproach of our nakedness in his death. Jesus in his death bore not only the guilt, but also the shame of our sin. Isaiah foresaw Jesus dying with our reproach upon him, saying that as one from whom men hid their faces, He was despised. It is in this way that we rightly see the imputed righteousness of Christ in this scene. Jesus bore our sin not only to remove our guilt and shame, but also to clothe us with his righteousness. Paul writes, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul outlines the characteristics of pagan people. And the third characteristic of those pagan people who are described as ignorant and blind is that they are past feeling. That they are insensitive, or they are callous. And it is in that insensitivity and in that callousness that the Roman soldiers acted as they did and did what they did at the foot of the cross, having no concern, no regard for the one who was suffering and hanging on that cross, no thought of what that placard said above his head. But on that cross, he died, suffering our guilt and our shame upon him, that we might be free from the penalty of sin, and that we might be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. John Calvin said, "Christ was stripped of his garments that he might clothe us in righteousness. His naked body was exposed to the insults of man that we may appear in glory before the judgment seat of God." The writer of Hebrews reminds us in Hebrews 4:13, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." On that day, you will either be exposed and rejected and cast off into outer darkness because of your sin, which God knows, you will be naked before him, or you will stand before him clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The cruelty of the soldiers who crucified Jesus Christ and their callousness in doing so is contrasted with the compassion and with the care of the four women who John identifies as being at the feet of Jesus when he was crucified. The four women who stood by the cross of Jesus were his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. We read in verse 25. Jesus' mother, of course, was Mary. We sometimes refer to her as the Virgin Mary. According to Scripture, Mary was a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Luke chapter 1, verse 27. We remember that an angel appeared to her and told her that she had found favor with God and that she would conceive and give birth to a son who was to be called Jesus. Since she was a virgin, she wondered how this could be. And the angel told her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you." Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 35. Her son would be given the throne of David and rule over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom would have no end. The Holy One to whom she would give birth will be called the Son of God. Luke chapter 1, verses 32 through 35. When Jesus was an infant, she and his father Joseph took him to the temple to present him to the Lord. To their delight and surprise, the aged Simeon, a righteous and devout man, was overcome by the Holy Spirit, took the baby Jesus in his arms, and sang of the blessing he would bring. He blessed Jesus and said to Mary, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thought of many hearts will be revealed." There on the cross was the baby that Mary had nursed, the boy she had held, the man who had brought her nothing but joy, but now a sword was piercing her own heart as she looked upon her son, helpless to relieve his suffering and watching him die. But Mary was not alone. With Mary was Mary's sister. Parallel passages indicate that her name was Salome, Zebedee's wife, the mother of James and John. She appears in Matthew 20, verses 20 through 21, where she asked Jesus to grant special places of honor to her sons in the kingdom and was rebuked by Jesus for that. Now, as Mary's sister, she was experiencing not only personal agony, but her sister's agony as well. Mary, the wife of Clopas, we know little about. Mark's gospel indicates that she was the mother of Jesus' disciples, James the younger and Joseph. Mark chapter 15, verse 44. And then there was Mary Magdalene. She was the woman who had several demons cast out of her by Jesus. And Jesus described her as one who had sinned much, but also one who loved much. Mary was the one who had come to Jesus in a Pharisee's house while the Savior reclined at dinner. She watered his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair and anointed them with perfume. What misery must have been hers at the foot of the cross. Those four women, out of compassion and love for Christ, was at the foot of the cross because they didn't want him to die alone. One of the things that we hear quite frequently about those in this day of this so-called pandemic, where people aren't allowed onto the COVID floor of a hospital, that those people who are seriously ill and die alone, because no family is there to be with them. And it tears the heart of those who attend them, physicians and nurses, many of whom are holding the hand of those who pass away, so that person will not be alone. You see, that is a heart of compassion. That is a heart of concern. That is a heart of prayer. And how necessary it is, and how loving, and how kind, and how compassionate it is, not just to be with a loved one in their dying moments, but also to be with those who are going through the experience of watching a loved one die. Not only that the loved one who is dying might not die alone, but also that those who are going through that experience with them, that they too might not be alone. What a ministry we can have if we will take it. It is difficult, and it sometimes makes us feel uncomfortable to be with those who are either dying or with the family of those who are dying. But what a compassionate and caring thing it is to be with them. If necessary, to hold a hand, to give a hug, to speak words of comfort and encouragement. And so we find the women, in contrast to the Roman soldiers, who were cruel and callous, we find the women to be compassionate and caring. And I have to do this very quickly, but we also see the compassion and care of Christ, because there is a man with the women on that occasion. And that unnamed man was the writer of this gospel. It was John himself. And Jesus, out of love for his fleshly mother, for Mary, entrusted John, his beloved disciple, with her care. Now, he addressed her on this occasion as woman instead of mother. And we might wonder why that is. Commentators have put forth that he probably addressed her in that way as a reminder to Mary that she too was a woman who needed a Savior. Even though she had given birth to this one, the Son of God, who was clothed in human flesh, who would go to the cross and suffer and die for the sins of the elect, that she too was one who needed to be saved from her sins. She needed a substitute. She needed a sacrifice. She needed atonement for her sin. She needed someone to pay the price of redemption. And that someone was the Son, her Son, looking down on her at the foot of his cross. He called her woman. And Jesus, in entrusting John with the care of his mother, was fulfilling the fifth commandment, which requires children to honor their parents. And so that is what Jesus was doing as he hung on the cross. He was still ministering, was he not? Even in death, Jesus is concerned about his mother and making sure that she was going to be well cared for. And so Jesus sets an important example for us in our attentiveness to our parents and to our grandparents, the love, the care, and the compassion that we should have for them. He demonstrated for us while hanging on the cross. But there's one other thing I want you to note, and that is this. Jesus had other brothers, other children were born to Mary after the Savior. But he doesn't commend Mary to them. Instead, he commends Mary to John, which indicates that there is a family that is more important even than our own flesh and blood. And that is our spiritual family. Now that's hard for us to swallow, especially if we have a wonderful, caring, and loving family. To think that our spiritual family is even on par with them or even more important. But Jesus reminds us in the gospel that he is to come before everyone and everything else, even our closest relatives. And that he, in his death and resurrection, was creating a new spiritual family that would be comprised of those who follow him. And that family should have a priority in our lives and in our thinking and in our prayers and in our doings. We have been adopted into God's family, and it is a large family made up of God's spiritual children. And Jesus, we are told, loves that family, and he gave his life for that family, and we should love that family and give our lives to that family and for that family as well. So we have the cruelty and the callousness of the Roman soldiers contrasted with the compassion and care of the four women who are at the foot of the cross, and Christ who is hanging from that cross. What a wonderful Savior we have in Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, there's much to learn, much for us to take in, much for us to think about in what we have read and what we have discussed. Father, help us to take heart the lessons you have for us here. Help us, by your grace, to be people of compassion who truly care for the well-being of others, especially those that make up our family of faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.